I want to invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to be concluding a series of lessons that we've been having for some time. This will be the seventh and final lesson that is covering a very familiar section of Scripture concerning a very important topic of faith. And I pray that this has been encouraging to you and beneficial to you. Hopefully it's been thought-provoking as we consider this in what was intended to be a very practical way. And I hope that we can receive some further encouragement from that this morning in the concluding lesson. I want to just echo DJ in expressing our appreciation, especially for our visitors in our midst. We're thankful for you. We're encouraged that you've had an interest in spiritual things and have set aside time this morning to come be with us. And we pray that this period of worship and this period of study will be beneficial to you as well. And I want to invite you to study with us as we give attention to God's Word. Hebrews 11, as I mentioned, is a chapter full of the consideration of faith. The Hebrew Christians were going through some very difficult times in this particular context of history, specifically as they suffered persecution from their own countrymen. You see, they had turned away in the minds of their brethren who are physical Jews. They had turned away from God. They had turned away from God's people and his system under the law of Moses. But actually what they did is they embraced it more fully. They had embraced its fulfillment in the Christ and in the church, the true Israel of God. They had turned away from the shadow because the figure was here. But despite that fact that they had accepted and been fully convinced of and embraced, they were turning back because of the pressure of this time. And so the answer to their problem, the solution to their struggles, is faith. And I think that we would do well to just consider that on its face, is that that is the answer, the solution to our problems. A lot of people will not be satisfied with that. Well, how do I get through this struggle? How do I get through this difficulty? How can I be expected to endure this? The answer is faith. It's not some miraculous thing that will happen to you. There's no secret sauce, as we might say from time to time, to success as a Christian. It's faith. It's faith. And that's very fundamental. But we need to understand how that looks. What does that mean, that their solution is faith? He says, you have need of endurance. God wants you to have faith, as he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2 and chapter 10. And we see throughout this chapter what that means. It's more than just belief. It's more than just understanding the facts. It's more than just trust, brethren. Faith involves all of that, but faith is faithfulness. That's what he's calling these brethren to. Faith is duty. Faith is consistency and obedience that comes from that belief and trust and conviction in the things that cannot be seen with the physical eye. But it's faithfulness and enduring in faithfulness. Trusting God so much that you will obey him in any circumstance, regardless of what he calls you to do. We see that with Abraham. I'm going to bring the Christ through your seed, and here is your son, Isaac. That's who the promises are coming through. Now I want you to offer him up. That is something that is hard for us to even fathom, that God would make the promises and then command Abraham to do something that seemingly would break the promises. But Abraham's faith concluded that God could raise him up from the dead. So I'm going to do it. If he's leading me, he won't lead me down a path of darkness or through a pit of despair. He will deliver me. He will fulfill his promises. And so that's what we're seeing, how faith acts. And we concluded last week with the specifics of these figures of faith with the Israelites and Rahab. But I want you to draw your attention to verse 32, when he says, and what more shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and the prophets, He speaks about some things they did. We'll consider. Notice in verse 35, he says, others, others. I want you to be impressed by that. We know all of these characters. We're very familiar with them. They're not the nuanced characters, the minor characters of the Old Testament. In Hebrews 11, we see the greatest characters that most people who have considered the Bible on some level at least are familiar with to some degree. They know their name, at least. But there are others. There are people that lived by faith that are never mentioned specifically in the Old Testament. The remnant is what the Old Testament refers to them as. The faithful few who are always there, always there. We've been studying the minor prophets, and we've been seeing the faithlessness of Israel throughout history, from the very earliest parts of them as a nation, even to when God was faithful and brought them back to the land. We'll study from Malachi this morning, Lord willing, and we'll see that they're still not faithful. But despite all of the attention on the faithless, there is always a faithful few. And even though they're never mentioned by name, most of them, God knows. And we need to live like them. We need to consider that despite the anonymity of our faith to most, God knows us by name. And He knows whether you are faithful like Abraham, faithful like Moses, faithful like Enoch, faithful like Sarah, or whether you are a pretender, whether you are not living by faith. And that should encourage us, should also give us warning. But I want us to be encouraged this morning about these others and how we're called to be like them. I want you to be impressed first by the fact that we learn in this last section, like we've been learning, that faith can accomplish anything that God requires. Anything. And so there's nothing that God could tell us to do that would be too great for us to do. So in verse 32, again, the time would fail him, he says, to speak about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of David and of Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and women received their dead raised to life again. And so time would fail him to talk about these. He mentions Gideon. You remember how God reduced the number of Israelites to show that it was his power that would subdue the Midianites. And he, with 300 men, overthrew them. Barak was sent by Deborah, the prophetess, to defeat Sisera and the army of Jabin, king of Canaan. We remember Samson and the multitudes of battles and accomplishments that he had because God was with him and using him as a judge. And then at his death, he brought down 3,000 Philistines. Jephthah overpowered the Ammonites and subdued the Ephraimites. David, remember, a man after God's own heart, has countless examples that we could turn to see how by faith God used him to do great things, how he slew the giant Goliath. Samuel, the last of the judges and the first of the prophets of Israel, he anointed both Saul and David as king. And then he mentions the prophets. We've been studying that. How difficult a job. Remember, Amos was told, don't prophesy here anymore. And he said, look, I was just a sheep reader. I didn't ask for this. God appointed me to it. Yet when God called him, he went and he suffered great opposition and turmoil along with all the other prophets. And then there are men like Isaiah. Here am I, send me. There are great men to consider with the prophets. James 5 says they're an example of endurance through trial and tribulation. These men accomplished great things for God. It says through faith, they subdued kingdoms. Think about that for a moment. I mean, when we think about Israel, I think sometimes we blow it up bigger than it actually is. I mean, there was a time we think of David and Solomon where the kingdom of Israel was exalted by God's grace and they were great among the nations. But at the end of the day, throughout history, they were somewhat minimal in number and size to all these other nations, like you think of Assyria or Babylon or Persia or Greece. Israel was not on that level of size or prominence on the human stage of history. But they subdued kingdoms. They were always the little guy. And that's how God wanted it, because if they had faith, no matter how small they were, no matter how insignificant they were, they would gain victory. During the period of Philistine occupation, when David slew Goliath, they didn't have the kind of weapons that these other kingdoms had. The Philistines wouldn't allow them to have those kinds of weapons. Still, God gave them victory. They trusted in God's power to defeat Jericho, we just studied. And they marched around the city, and the walls fell down. Faith is so powerful because of who the faith is in. They worked righteousness. You think of all the corruption in the prophets as we've been studying, but the people of faith always made righteous judgments, and they upheld justice because they had faith in God. Just recently, I read in my scripture reading about Solomon and how he asked God for wisdom. And the two women came to him, and one of the women's children died because she slept on him in the night. And she took the child of the other, and they're arguing about whose child this is. And we remember the famous account where Solomon says, "Give me a sword, I'll cut him in half and give him to both of you." And how revolutionary that wisdom was, because the mother of the child said, "Okay, I don't want him to die. You can take him and have him." And there's just great justice that has been upheld and performed by men and women of faith who trusted in God's wisdom and not their own. They obtained promises. You think of all the things we've studied about in Hebrews 11, where God gave a promise. And it seems outlandish. It seems impossible. Yet men and women of faith trusted in him. In chapter 6 of Hebrews, for example, and in verse 12, the Hebrew writer encourages these people when he gets to this point of Abraham in verse 13. He first says, "I want you not to become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." The people who inherited promises were people of faith, people of endurance. So I want to tell you, no matter how great the task may seem that God gives you, if God gave it to you, you are able to do it if you have faith. If you have faith. That means you believe. It means you trust. It means even if there is a measure of doubt, you just do it. You just do it. Because God will never give us something to do that is beyond our ability to do. With men, things are impossible, remember Jesus says, but with God, all things are possible. And I want to tell you something, that with God, all things are possible does not mean that you have some energy of a miraculous nature that surrounds you and you feel it. And so now you know God is with you. You know how God is with you? Do we understand? Do we think about this on a regular basis about how to know God is with me? Thus saith the Lord. We have his word. God's word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4 says. So when God tells us through his word to do something, God is with us. Jesus says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." If we have the word of Christ, we have Christ. And so it's not just me operating. If I'm acting by faith, then I'm acting with the power of the Lord behind me, like with Daniel, who stopped the mouth of lions. Maybe that's what the Hebrew writer is referring to. Or those who quenched the violence of fire. We think of his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others, escaping the edge of the sword like so many faithful, like David, as he fled from Saul or even from his own son Absalom. Because he lived by faith, God delivered him. Those who out of weakness were made strong, the countless men and women who were those unmentioned, typically those who would not necessarily in human wisdom be qualified for such feats. God used them, those who became valiant in battle and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And so there's countless times in Scripture where that promise is given, that you'll just have a minuscule amount and they'll have 10,000s and thousands and they'll be running from you. And it's because you trust in me. You follow me by faith. Others who raised dead children to life, like Elijah, the prophet. If God says to do it and we have faith in him, then we can do it. There's an example of this in Luke 17. And what's interesting is it's not as big a thing as you might think, yet it's a huge thing, isn't it? Jesus told his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should be offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him." And then notice in verse 5 what the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Why'd they say that? How many little eyes are watching us this morning? How many little ears are hearing what we say every day? And Jesus says, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for you to hang a giant stone used to mill flour on your neck and you be thrown in the sea and sink to the bottom. That's how serious that is. How am I going to keep my children from stumbling because of something I'm doing? How am I going to keep the younger Christians in this congregation from stumbling because of some fault of my own? How dangerous it is. How on top of things should we be? How aware should we be of what we're saying and what we're doing? It could be difficult. Increase our faith. Or what about when someone sins against me? How often am I going to forgive them? How difficult is that for us to do sometimes? To look on them as someone in need when they have slighted us. And so no wonder they say, increase our faith. How difficult are some things to do in the name of the Lord? But notice Jesus' response in verse 6. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And I think that their request is legitimate. We need to grow our faith. There are some things that we won't be able to do if our faith does not increase. And God leads the mature in his providence to different opportunities than he might lead the immature in his providence to different opportunities. There's nothing that God gives us that we can't handle. He knows us better than we know ourselves. But it is a good thing to ask for an increase of faith. But notice what Jesus is saying. If you just have a little bit of faith, then whatever God requires you to do, you can do. And so he's telling the apostles, yes, you need an increase of faith, but the faith you have now is enough to forgive your brother, no matter how often he sins against you. The faith you have now is enough to refrain from leading someone else astray. If God requires something, we can do what he requires. Think about that practically. Based on God's word, the general principles, the specific requirements, what if he requires you to forsake relationships like Matthew 10 talked about with the limited commission and a host of other passages? What if he would require you, based on the principles of Scripture, that you would no longer work where you work? A complete change of occupation. What if he would require of you, because of what you've seen, to go to a brother and confront them as they're in sin or they've spoken error? How difficult is that? We shouldn't minimize how difficult that can be. But we should also encourage each other that God is with us and we're able because of that. If we have faith, we can accomplish anything that God requires, including enduring anything that lies before us that we're confronted with throughout our journey of faith. He lists matters which people in general did that are incredible, things that they endured. Verse 35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Would we be able? I want to tell you something. If we have faith, we should be able. You know, it's often that we pray, and we should continue to pray, thanksgiving to God for the land we live in, and we pray, if the Lord wills, that this freedom would continue. But I want to tell you something. America is not some righteous nation. The only physical nation God has ever recognized as His is Israel, and that's long ago been finished. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so America's no different than any other nation. If our people want to go down the path we're currently going down, our nation will come to an end by God's judgment in time. And so it may be that we're not too far away from a time where these things could be said about us. And no doubt the flock will be thinned, but will you be a goat or will you be a sheep? I pray to God that I'll be faithful. But that won't happen just at the spur of the moment. It starts now. By faith, they did these things because they had established their faith before. They were living by faith before. They were fully devoted to God. They were not leaving anything out of their faith. They followed God. And so when their faith was tested, it withstood the test. He says there were people tortured, not accepting deliverance. There is an amazing account in 2 Maccabees, not inspired scripture, but in chapter 7 of that book, there's an account of a woman with seven sons in Antiochus Epiphanes, tortured each of the sons in front of her, and they did not accept deliverance. They did not curse God. They did not blaspheme God. They expressed their faith in the resurrection and in God's faithfulness. And then that woman, after her last son perished, was killed as well. But there are things like that throughout the history of the Israelites that we can read about in the Old Testament, and things that we don't know about, God knows. And these men and women lived by faith. Some think that those who were sawn in two is a reference to Isaiah by tradition, as he perished during the reign of Manasseh, it is said. At any rate, regardless of who these people are, they existed, and they never gave up because they had faith in God. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul tells the young evangelist at the end of his life, and he's dying because of his faith, he's dying because of hatefulness toward those who are Christians. Paul is telling Timothy, I want you to do the same thing I'm doing that leads to my death. Now, how do you do that? Well, Timothy, this is expected, period. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so this should not shake your faith. You should embrace it, because God looks on those who suffer for His name with great favor. Remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Some counterintuitive thoughts, some paradoxical thoughts about those who would be citizens of the holy eternal kingdom. Among them, the most shocking, Matthew 5 and verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I wouldn't consider persecution a blessing. Jesus said it is. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If I have faith, I can look at persecution as a blessing. We remember the seven letters to the churches in Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. And there were two among them that were not rebuked for wrongdoing, but were encouraged to continue in their faith. One of those two is the church in Smyrna. Revelation 2 and verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. That's encouragement about what they're going through. Jesus conquered what you're facing. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. You know, we might think, considering the faithfulness of God, he's about to tell them the end is coming soon. You've endured so long, God's going to take this away from you. But look at what he says in verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. He's saying all the tribulation you've experienced, it's not complete yet. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Colossians says, I always seek to fill up the measure of Christ's suffering. I need more. I need to go through more to be one with him. 10 days of fullness of time. But then he says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. I think it's right to use this verse to talk about how God expects us to be faithful our whole lives, but that's not what the verse actually is saying. It's saying, be faithful even if it kills you. Be faithful even in the young age that you find yourself in, even if that will end your life prematurely. Be faithful. He doesn't call us to something we can't do. We can endure if we have faith. It tells us in Hebrews 11 that these people were tempted as well. So throughout the suffering, Satan is trying to get them to give up. And you think about that. All that description is more than just physical turmoil. It is a spiritual assault on these people of God. Can they endure it? Who could ever endure such a thing? Well, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, Paul encouraged the brethren there that no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. This is why they endured. They trusted in that. They knew God was with them. They had faith. I think something else that is encouraging in this last section about the others is that faith knows its worth. Did you notice in verse 38? The Hebrew writer mentioned about all these people. He says that the world was not worthy of them. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Why? Well, some of them, just that was their station in life. That, like the Israelites, they came out of Egypt. Well, to get to the land of promise, they had to go through wilderness. And because of their sin, God made them experience that even longer. But they had to go through it in the first place. And that was a part of the test of their faith. And sometimes that's just how it is. You don't have a home. Jesus told people that wanted to follow him that's how it would be. You don't have a home. I have no place to rest my head. But then sometimes people were forced out of the comforts of their home. You remember a time during the reign of Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 18 when the prophets were under assault and there was a great danger for those who occupied that particular office. There was a man named Obadiah. It tells us in 1 Kings 18:4, for so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave and had fed them with bread and water. Now you put yourself in their shoes. You're forced out of your home because the ruler of God's people is trying to murder you for speaking God's word. You're not worthy to live anymore, is what was happening. Why aren't you worthy to live anymore? Because you're righteous. That's the opposite of what things should be. But they hid. Obadiah acted by faith and protected them. And they did not change. They were steadfast. Because it didn't matter that Ahab and Jezebel thought they weren't worthy to live. Because they saw their worth in serving God. God, you remember what Jesus said to the apostles nearing the end of his life. And this is like, you know, we talk about last will and testament, the last words of a dying man. They must be important. If this is on his mind, it must be important. And in John 15 and verse 18, this is what Jesus tells them. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hate you. The world does not think we're worth anything because we're not of their number. We're not of their value system. We don't think how they think. We don't act how they act. And they don't think that we're worthy of their time or attention or even of drawing breath. I mean, as our society, as our culture in this country continues the downward spiral, that's even more and more the case. We hear it all the time, how people say things that are shocking, that express no understanding of the sanctity of life, not just for the unborn, but for people who stand up for them. And that's not right. But I want to tell you something. God sees your worth in Him. And that's how we should view ourselves. We have worth because we're created in the image of God. And we have worth because we're in a relationship with God through Christ Jesus. And there's young people that need to think about this. It doesn't matter what your friends think, your peers think. They're probably not your friends if they don't think you're worth anything. Your worth needs to be found in God. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells those who would follow Him that you're the salt of the earth, that you're the light of the world. Think about a world and the food therein without salt, or even in the time of antiquity where there is not refrigeration. How long would food last? How could you preserve food? And so Christians are that to the world. Think about a time where you could not see anything. It's just darkness. Christians are the light of the world. There's worth to what we're doing. There's worth to how we're living. And it extends to other people as well. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter says, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." Chapter 4 talks about some of that. They speak evil of you as that you don't run in the same flood of dissipation as them. People speak evil of righteousness all the time. And if we keep listening to it, we may be convinced of it. But what people of faith do is they know their worth. And it's not anything intrinsic within them necessarily. It's what they've accepted in Christ Jesus. They're following by faith the goodness that God reveals. And so they know that there's value to that. Faith knows its worth. We are God's royal priesthood, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2 in 1 Peter. And we're to proclaim His praises to the world. We're going to tell them what is of great value and encourage others to follow it. And I want to tell you too that faith understands that God never overlooks or forgets the faithful. He calls them the others, not mentioned by name. God knows their name. God knows their name. You remember in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, how the Hebrew writer is encouraging them to do better, to grow more. But then he says, look, I know that you will, because God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So God's not overlooking or forgetting about the things you have done and are doing just because of what you're struggling in. So God wants you to be more consistent. But God sees. Matthew 6, Jesus says, you're not supposed to do these things to be seen by men, whether it's just righteousness in general or praying and doing other things, but you need to be doing these things to be seen by God. And God does see, and He will reward you. He will reward you. Everybody, I want us to understand that. Everybody who lives by faith obtains a good testimony. Verse 39 tells us all these, including the others not mentioned, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They received a good testimony. God looks on them and their deeds with value. He acknowledges that to the end of fulfilling His promise to perfect them through the blood of Christ. Chapter 12 talks about the spirits of just men made perfect. God didn't forget about them. And He's not going to forget about us as we live by faith. So what do we learn from the others? We learn that we should join them. Chapter 12 tells us in Hebrews, therefore we also, Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. All these men and women that are mentioned specifically and that are just loosely alluded to, all of them are testifying to the fact that if you live by faith, God will be accepting of you. If you live by faith, God will bless you. If you live by faith, God will save you. If you live by faith, it will pay off in the promises of God being experienced, being fulfilled. And in their example, they encourage us to press on. But how they did, you notice he says, lay aside every weight and the sin. And so it's not, you know what living by faith doesn't look like? Well, technically, this is what God wants me to do. And technically, he didn't say, don't do this. Living by faith means I know God and I'm going to live in all facets of life in that way. I'm willing to lay aside things that might not be inherently sinful, but they will be a distraction and a weight to me. I just want to get to heaven. That's what these people did. They cut out the unnecessary to follow their God. And we have the greatest example of faith in Jesus. He is the supreme example, the great leader who decided to come out of the perfections of heaven into the struggles of earthly life and show us how to do it. And he did it perfectly so that we have a perfect example to follow and a perfect death to finish us in the end, to complete us, to perfect us, to lead us to the promised land. If we look to him, we will be successful. We need to take encouragement by this great chapter of faith and consider it on an everyday practical level. What does this look like? Hopefully we've seen that on some level throughout this study. And I want to encourage you to imitate these examples. Before we dismiss to our Bible classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.